begin our service tonight, let's turn to hymn number 327. Hymn number 327, More, More About Jesus. May we stand together.
Eternal God, our Father, we gather to celebrate that one who satisfies us beyond measure, yet leaves us with that insatiable desire for more. More knowledge of Thee, more understanding of life through Thee, more love experienced because of Your love. We are grateful for all who've gathered here tonight sharing in this story of Jesus and His love, and sharing with one another the insights and clues that we have found as to the wonder of life in Him. Guide us in this hour together, that our minds might be stimulated and our hearts open, that we may go from this place with more insight into Thee and Thy Word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We welcome you tonight to this evening session of the Hester Lectures. It's good to see so many of you here, and especially those who visit with us from the community, other seminaries, schools, churches in the area. And we're glad that you have chosen to be here tonight for what we know will be a rewarding experience together. As Dr. Ferguson mentioned this morning, it's our special privilege during these days to have a group of persons with us who have excelled in the study of religion at the college level. They have been nominated by the religion departments of their respective schools, and they have been invited by us to share in these lectureships and to receive H.I. Hester Award for Excellence in Religious Studies. We are grateful that they have chosen to come, and we want to, at this time, give them a small memento of this experience and a recognition of their achievement. It is fitting that this award is called by the name of Dr. Hester. Dr. Hester was associated with Midwestern Seminary. He was the first president of our Board of Trustees. He was a former vice president of this seminary. And Dr. Hester has gave his life in the study of the Bible and the teaching of the Bible at the college level, being associated for such a long period of time at William Jewell College. We felt it most appropriate to give this award his name as we sought to recognize the accomplishment of college seniors in their career in studies and religion in varied colleges of our Baptist family. And so I will call their names, ask them to come and receive their award from President Ferguson here, and then at the conclusion of this time, I know that we will want to show our appreciation to them with a round of applause. Guy Breeder from Louisiana College. Christopher Brown from Union University in Tennessee. Randall Cates, Southwest Baptist University in Missouri. Robert H. Ernsting from Oklahoma Baptist University. Billy Franks from Louisiana College. William Wade Fulgham from Mississippi College. Mike Hamilton from Ouachita Baptist University in Arkansas. Charles Hankins, also from Ouachita in Arkadelphia. Robert Landry, Mississippi College. David Lewis, Union University, Tennessee. Michael Lopp from Southwest Baptist University. Donald Maxey from Union University. Daniel McCarroll from William Jewell College. Homer Vernon McLaren from Missouri Baptist College in St. Louis. Mark Phillips, Southwest Baptist University. James Carey Prosperi from Louisiana College. Derwood K. Richardson, Jr. from Carson Newman College in Tennessee. Scott Stearman, Oklahoma Baptist University. Michael L. Wyatt from East Texas Baptist University. We are proud of your accomplishment, and we acknowledge this achievement and are grateful to present to each of you these awards.
We welcome back tonight for this second installment on the 1988 Hester Lectures, Dr. Calvin Miller. Dr. Miller is, as you know, the pastor of the Westside Baptist Church in Omaha, where he has been pastor for over 20 years. That, in and of itself, is an accomplishment of not a little significance among Southern Baptists, but in addition to that, he is a widely known and respected preacher and writer, not to mention poet and artist and pastor. While the brochure, which we shared with you this morning, documents some of Dr. Miller's many gifts, your attendance tonight, I think, is a testimony to the fact that those gifts have been and continue to be a far-reaching influence on the life of the Church of our Lord. His subject during these lectures with us is the sermon as story. And if you were present this morning for the lecture, then I'm confident that you are already prepared to be challenged and stimulated, as well as inspired by that which he has come to share with us this week. Calvin, we welcome you back to your alma mater. We are delighted that you have come to share with us, and we anticipate your lectures with joy and expectation.
Thank you so much. I love being in this place. It seems odd that I should be asked and honored to do this, but thank you so very much. Good to see teachers again. I say tonight that it meant so very much to me. I appreciate seeing the sharp-looking bunch of young men here on the first two or three rows. One or two with sharp-looking women, which is even more surprising for preachers. And I sat down with Vernon McClary over at Missouri Baptist University just a couple of weeks ago. He didn't tell me that he was going to be honored like this. He said he didn't know it today, but I am grateful for this opportunity, and what a good-looking fellow you are. I hope all of you will go into the ministry, directly into the pastorate. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. This is a good place to get your education, and I hope you will consider that very seriously. Glad the school has honored you. Well, I want to talk tonight about relationalism in the pulpit. Over at Southern Seminary, they misprinted this as, instead of relational preaching, as rational preaching. I have always been for rational preaching. I've known some of the other kind, but I advocate rational preaching. I believe that I'm going to try to say that there's no such thing as preceptless preaching. All preaching, of course, is precept. And as I said to Dr. Womble last night at the faculty meeting, basically what I really believe that what we're all interested in doing is getting precept from the lobe of the preacher to the lobe of the auditor. And I believe that story will lubricate the process and transfer. And I think if we can learn that, we'll preach with more interest. You see, there is a relational power in precept. There's no question about it that stories relate, but so do precepts. But there's a harsh relational power in precepts. It is the same kind of relational power, I think, that one does when one says the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. That is a preceptual pledge. It is ideological at its heart. But I am for the other kind. I have a Calvinist son-in-law, and I love him very, very much. Most of his confession is preceptual. He would use the little tulip acrostic to confess his faith, and that's fine. But I have always liked the Apostles' Creed myself, which is a story confession that says we believe in God the Father, in Jesus Christ, his Son, who was born of a virgin, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, buried and risen from the dead, and is at the right hand of the Father, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That's a story confession, and I like that. I always try to think of it this way, that precept is a skeleton. Sermons cannot live, neither can people without skeletons. I remember back in college, we had, in anatomy class, we had a skeleton. We named her Caroline. I don't remember exactly why. She had a hinged jaw, and we could sometimes get her to look rather natural. We could put a cigarette in her mouth, for instance, or prop her leg on the front desk, and we did that. We taped the rose to her skull from time to time. But basically, she lacked a very human thing. There was in the class a girl named Bonnie. Bonnie and I often studied Caroline. I liked Bonnie. I tried not to think about the similarities that Bonnie had to Caroline. But I must say that while they preceptually were alike, I dated Bonnie. And I suspect that perhaps answers it all. What I'm in essence is trying to say is don't let your sermons be all skeletons. Let them have a little more than that. A decade or so ago, I threw out the pulpit in our church. Two big deacons lugged it back in, saying that he had come from the MacArthur real estate money and shouldn't be just thrown out. So we compromised and put the pulpit in the basement of the church. It was a fearsome step for me the first time I preached without a pulpit. Some said that pulpits symbolized authority in the church. I said so did the Berlin Wall. But I wanted to take a step in favor of relationalism, so the wall was down and there we were face to face in the true meaning of the word homily, the chat, conversation, I think. Perhaps authority did suffer a little, I'm not saying it doesn't, but I've always really rather agreed with John R.W. Stott, who said that most preachers use a pulpit as a place where they can speak 8 feet above contradiction. And somehow, I like the idea that pastors and laymen are on the same level talking about things. Ever and anon, we lug the pulpit back for an insecure revivalist who may come to our church from time to time. But I was rewarded the last time that we did that when a little boy in our church pointed at it and said, "Daddy, what is that thing?" You see, we all want relationships, and Fred Craddock said that Carl Sandburg was once asked, "What is the ugliest word in the English language?" And Sandburg, in his inimitable way, repeated the phrase, the question, three times with ever-decreasing softness. "The ugliest word, the ugliest word, the ugliest word," he said. And then he said, exclusive. So if exclusive is the ugliest word in the English language, perhaps the most beautiful word is inclusive or friend. Relationalism is an imperative in the contemporary pulpit. When every show is a talk show on television, every discussion is a panel discussion, the age declares it is sociologically hungry. Relationship has become the all-important word in our day. Scott Peck, in his book, A Different Drum, examines community as the crying need of the 20th century. The need to learn in every organization now has been superseded by our need to fit in. Preaching, therefore, must be dialogue. The sermon as monologue is dead. Eugene Peterson says that we keep telling stories to locate ourselves in the human condition. Story is the mortar of our relationalism. Story binds the souls of families or nations. Permit me an illustration. As a child, I liked the stories of my Grandma Kent, whose first name was Sadie and whose middle name was Nebraska. Why Nebraska, I asked her. Because, she said, I was born in a covered wagon in Nebraska in 1882. We were on the way somewhere west when my father turned south to Oklahoma. I love this simple story. 1882 seemed a long time ago in 1940. Whenever Grandma came to northern Oklahoma, I wanted to hear that story again. My grandmother would once more tell me how she happened to be Sadie Nebraska Kent. Grandma died in 1951, and my mother would talk about our prairie heritage. Mama, who had been born in Indian Territory, Oklahoma, never tired of telling about our heritage. My own children were born when I later returned from this seminary to Nebraska, and from time to time, I told them the story of their grandma, Sadie Nebraska Kent. And of course, they loved the story. Well, why tell the story at all? Because stories locate us in the human condition. Stories bind us each to the other. Stories, like the story of Sadie Nebraska Kent, help me find my place in time. The stories of primitive nations, of sagas, of clans, for the most part, are the stories of single families grown large. At the beginning of the tale of Rome, it's Romulus and Remus, quarreling twins. At the beginning of the Anasazi Indian culture in Southwest America is the emergence of spirit life from the spirit womb of Sipapu. At the beginning of the Hebrew nation are stories of one who may have been a moon worshiper, Abraham of Ur, or Sarai, his wife. Sometimes these stories are the stories by which people remember their origin. But true or mythic, story becomes the mortar of cultural relationship. It is the accretion to these stories that so intrigued me. Accretions interweave legend and history so that we cannot tell them apart. Did Davy Crockett really kill a bear when he was only 3? Although I've seen vicious and unruly children in Baptist nurseries, I doubt it. Did Beowulf dispatch Grendel's mother? Is half of what they say about Pendragon and a grain of Tintagel true? Did Arthur really use the round table to invent Parliament or backgammon? Such Genesis epics like rolling snowballs gain bulk as they are told and retold until the kernel of the story encrusts itself with myth and romance. Thus, cultural identity stories become highly specialized and ethnic, and different cultures celebrate their origin by celebrating their uniqueness, marking and defining who they are as a people. It is true in Christianity as it would be for other religions. We have our story, of course, our central story. Once upon a time, Jesus. Once upon a time, the cross. Once upon a time, Easter. Once upon a time, the greatest story ever told. We feel intently protective of our story, as do other cultures. We feel our story is the only one which matters, as do other cultures. We feel that one cannot be saved unless they believe our story to be true, as do other cultures. Ayn Rand said that art is man defining himself. I remember one time in New Mexico, backpacking a huge canvas down to a particular mountain waterfall that I had always thought was lovely. My wife was backpacking with me and had taken a couple of novels to read while I painted. I began to paint this canvas in monochromatic study in blue and had determined to call it Blue Waterfall. Not very original. The longer I painted, the more I despised my work. Finally, I decided that I would not have that horrible picture in my house or in any art show of my own. So I signed it Kris Kringle and left it leaning against a tree, hoping that it would not embarrass Santa Claus. It was a form of litter bugging. And it may still be there. Some lowbrow, however, may have backpacked it out to civilization, and it may be on some nameless American wall, embarrassing guests. I only know that I was not willing for it to stand for my own self-definition. Art is a form, and the stories we create define ourselves. We have but to mention Huck Finn to think of Mark Twain, to mention Billy Budd to think of Herman Melville. Each of these stories are the definitions of their tellers. Stories that define nations are strong and well-defended. Arthur defines primitive England. Miles Standish or Paul Revere are our American stories. Jubilation T. Cornpone is the rallying cry of dogpatch patriotism. I'm not sure that Eva Perón is the defining story of Argentina for Argentines, but every time I hear the song, Don't Cry for Me, Argentina, I want to cry for Argentina. And since I don't ever want to cry for Bolivia or Paraguay, I suspect that Andrew Lloyd Webber has for me defined a nation with a song. The story becomes the definition, and sometimes the hard definition. Men and women draw symbols of their stories, Christian crosses, Davidic stars, Muslim moons, Shinto suns. And they march carrying their story battle anthems through their imperial story cries, become a convert to our faith, tear down your altars and shrines, replace them with ours, change stories, if you will. It is often story loyalty that drives these cultures apart, but the glory of living in a crowded world teaches us. Sheer numbers and international economics more and more force us together. East is east and west is west, wrote Rudyard Kipling, and never the twain shall meet. Bruce Lockerbie says that Kipling is right only about east being east, but wrong to insist that they never meet. They have met. They meet every day in the Voice of America broadcast, in jazz in New Delhi, at a Ravi Shankar concert in London, through pirated LPs and stereotapes in Hong Kong, before television screens in Taipei or movie theaters in Bangkok or transcendental meditation classes in New York. And they are meeting, and can their stories serve to make meetings amenable? You see, any number of stories have risen to make these meetings easier. There will later on be other stories that speak of East meeting West in reconciliation and understanding. But one of the big concerns of missiologists is how to get the evangelium out of its Western trappings, how to get Jesus out of the red, white, and blue of American missions and put him into the ochres and grays of third world hope. In making the world story more true, preachers in every world system must remain the primary storytellers. Second, as Phillips Brooks says, truth will have to come through the medium of personhood. So much depends upon the preacher as a storyteller. To tell the old, old story to the brave new world, we will have to sharpen our skills, again I say, to become the best of raconteurs. To ready to leave the nation hemisphere implication of stories, now let us look a little bit at what stories do on a smaller, more important identity scale. The late Grady Nutt was a storyteller looking for a place to hatch, often lived up to his name. Some of my favorite memories of Grady I earned by staring into his toothy grin and listening to him spin yarns. Deep in his Southern Baroque style, there was ever truth. Grady wisely claimed to the storyteller belongs his or her art. I agree. A preacher's story should never lie unless in the telling of the lie there is such excess of language or hyperbole that it clearly says, this is a lie, and while I tell it as though it were true, let's enjoy its fiction together. One feeds, for instance, on such hyperbole in the stories of popular columnist Irma Bombeck. We know when she is lying, and she knows we know, but it's fun to enjoy the exaggeration together. To the raconteur belongs his or her art. So there is no need to ask Garrison Keillor if there really is a Chatterbox Cafe. We know there is, and yet there isn't. There really isn't one in Lake Wobegon, and there really isn't a Lake Wobegon. But there was a similar cafe in Hunter, Oklahoma, where I had my first church, and there I met Val Tollefson's Lutheran deacon, or Keillor's Lutheran deacon, Val Tollefson, who couldn't see spending a nickel of the church's money on any idea that wasn't his. I have met a Val half dozen times in his many Baptist business meetings. You see, stories become the symbols that we all agree upon. What about this symbol, Virginia? Is there really a Santa Claus? I suspect there is. Does he fly? Okay. Does he have elves? All right. In spite of the cancer label on tobacco, Santa smokes, and he clearly overeats, risking a double bypass to remain a chubby cultural symbol. And as many Southern fundamentalists point out, Santa is a humanist who is big on welfare and the United Fund. Doubt Santa and be very open about it, and you will find yourself off a great many Christmas lists and onto a great many Halloween lists, including the entire cast of Miracle on 34th Street. Symbols, fantasy, legend mold us culturally together. Consider Mark Twain or the delightful Yorkshire veterinarian, James Herriot. All of them devoted themselves to being very good at what too few preachers take seriously. John Atkin said of Hemingway, writing well is impossibly difficult, yet that's all he ever wanted to do. If we as pastors are going to develop our wit as storytellers, we must develop our art. I will deal with adversaries one last time. I know that there's still say, keep away from stories, teach only precepts, stories fictionalize. The exact opposite is true. Stories concretize the gospel. Stories keep a society sane. They do not lead it to fictionalize away the truth it contains. Again, G.K. Chesterton wrote, "There is a notion adrift everywhere that imagination, especially poetic imagination, is dangerous to man's mental balance. Poets are commonly spoken of as psychologically unreliable. Most of the great poets have not only been sane, but extremely businesslike. And if Shakespeare were ever really held horses, it was because he was by far the safest man to hold them. Imagination does not breed insanity. Exactly what does breed insanity is reason. Poets do not go mad. Chess players do," he says. "So in helping people to imagination, we may actually be helping them to mental health. I want to suggest to you in this lecture that one very important function is served by a preacher who is out to become the best possible raconteur. He is in the business of helping people relate to each other and to their world. Nothing has greater force for relationalism than the story. It wells people into oneness with each other and their world. Stories pull interest into intensity. Stories fuse whole theaters full of persons into such focus that they all rise to one in their feet, roaring in applause. They weep in muffled tears that can be heard from the boxes to the loge or the balcony. Stories pull on interest of thousands of people until they are entirely fused in relationship. The stories of our lives are part and parcel of someone else's story. Any story welds the whole together. As I consider this, I understand now what John Donne meant in a powerful truth. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is part of the continent, part of the main. Any man's death diminishes me, and because I am involved in mankind, therefore never sin to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. There are no independent stories. The very words, once upon a time, say, get ready, we are going to relate. We all follow that great once upon a time. What happens to you happens to me. Your pain is not one that hurts you. It hurts all the world a little. Your absence and loss from this world would diminish your world. You are God-made and necessary to the redeeming of the world. My favorite American singer, Walt Whitman, said, for my enemy is dead. A man as divine as myself is dead. Was Whitman an egotist? No. He is a minister, rotting for 30 years, paralyzed in a wheelchair. But make no mistake about it. He is right. You are from God, unique in who you are. Your being enhances the world. Your absence diminishes it. Writes great wisdom. He is my favorite theologian outside of those, of course, who teach at this school. And Dr. Seuss wrote, if you'd never been born, then what would you be? You might be a fish or a toad in a tree. You might be a doorknob or three baked potatoes. Or worse than all that, you might be a wasn't. A wasn't has no fun at all. No, he doesn't. A wasn't just isn't. He just isn't present. But you are you. Now, isn't that pleasant? Today you are you, and it's truer than true that there's no one alive who is youer than you. Shout loud, I'm lucky to be what I am. Thank goodness I'm not just a clam or a ham or a dusty old jar of gooseberry jam. I am what I am. It's a great thing to be. If I say so myself, happy birthday to me. Yes, there's no use telling yourself that your story is unimportant. You are important to our world, and we are all important to ourselves. In Henry VI, the bloody War of Roses takes a piteous toll. It is not Lancaster who diminishes York or York who diminishes Lancaster. It is Lancaster who kills Lancaster and York, York. And a character called by Shakespeare simply a son in this bloody civil war enters carrying the body of his father whom he has killed by mistake. And he thus cries, I who at his life received my life have by my hands of life bereaved him. Pardon me, God, for I knew not what I did. And pardon me, Father, for I knew not thee. And in the same bloody scene, a father in this war of roses has killed his son and enters crying, Ah, boy, if there be any life in thee, throw up thine eye. See what showers arise, blown with the windy tempest of my heart. Thy father gave thee life too soon, and hath bereft thee of thy life too late. Who is lost, father or son? It is the king who answers last. Sad-hearted men, much overgrown with care, here sets a king more woeful than you all. You see, Shakespeare caught John Donne's truth. No man is an island. It is pointless to ask for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for all of us, kings and pawns alike. The world is one, and stories make it so. Out in the marvelous Southwest, the wonderful Hopis and Navajos have artists who fashion not only pots, but here and there a ceramic icon called the storyteller. Here, clustered against a mammoth terracotta squaw, are 15 or 20 fire-glazed papooses. And they are gathered with rapt attention and focus on the face of the storyteller. She tells the story. She brings oneness. The word which we have used so often as Baptists undergird our definition of ourself, our koinonia. Hugh Womble impressed me years ago when he called Baptists the people of the fellowship. We are a groupie lot, and our groupiness comes to focus on our version of the old, old story. Our stories sometimes are told to strengthen our prejudice, the worst of our stories. I lectured not long ago at a Methodist seminary and made many Methodist friends. I was surprised that I could be friends with Methodists. For as far back as I could remember, Baptist stories had taught me prejudice. You see, Methodists rarely told stories in the olden days like we wanted them to. Our Grandpa Young is now 99 and will turn 100 before the end of the year. Around 1900, Grandpa Young said that he noticed certain liberal trends among the Methodists and the Campbellites, which were the two other congregations in our community. Those Methodists, he said, sprinkled, and Campbellites, he said, baptized upstream in the Salt Fork River. He said this, saying that the Campbellites let the current of the river wash the dresses of the lady converts high enough to be lewd before the Lord. We Baptists, he said, baptized downstream in a more godly and pleasing manner. Further in the 30s, he said, liberal Methodist farmers were the first to work the fields on Sunday. And in the 40s, they dropped evening services. And in the 50s, they had begun, the very first to begin using that new red-covered RSV communist-inspired Bible. And thus, they left no doubt about it. Their story was not the old, old story, for the word virgin in that modern communist Bible had been replaced with young woman. And some Methodists, he said, up in Hutchison, he had heard, no longer saying, low in the grave he lay on Easter. Well, if theological homogeneity is important for story oneness, so is sociological homogeneity. Peter Wagner of Fuller Seminary is famous for teaching that churches grow by homogeneous units. Most of the time, the preacher storyteller tells only sociological unit stories. Where did Jesus find the most abuse and most non-acceptance? When he told stories of widened application. For instance, take the parable of the son who was killed by the unfaithful vineyard keepers. Or the story of the great banquet which was opened to Gentiles because the Jews who were bidden to the feast would not come. These are stories that widen the narrow prejudices of his listeners. Homogeneous communities like stories that are told for their community, whom the various elements fit all the stories. So while the anthem of the church may be, tell me the old, old story, the middle class suburbanites really sing, tell me the old, old middle class suburban story. My little book, Fred and Irma, they receive a kind of Baptist letter from their Methodist aunt in Texas, who has just been made a part of an evangelistic committee for a citywide crusade. Her letter reads, I know that you must be doing well, says their old maid aunt. I am so excited. I was made the Methodist representative on the Jesus Waxahachie Committee. It is all such an honor. We are having a gospel quartet, a Christian jogger, a converted communist who rode his junk to freedom from Haiphong Harbor. Our steering committee is trying to get the gospel royals to sing. They're all Methodists, but real solid. In fact, the bishop said there are one group whose theology never gets in the way of their old-fashioned dedication to Jesus. Now, let me tell you about the main services at the stadium. First, the song leader is going to do a concert under the lights, singing songs from his latest album, Penthouse Hymns. And then a converted hooker is going to share her testimony, Men I Knew Before I Knew the Man of Galilee. And then, if we get the gospel royals to sing at the Midnight Crusade, we should have had hundreds of decisions, especially if they sing selections from their new album, Hot Grace. I just love the song, "I'm Higher Than I've Ever Been Before, Since I Heard Him Knocking at My Door." We want the story told in our terms, even if it's a glitzy kind of thing we celebrate. I'm afraid our spirit of revivalism has often championed a tinsel and glitzy Jesus. We must see that the power of the pulpit guards our stories, widens our people's understandings. What are we doing by picking a suburban Christ for suburbanites or a grenade-throwing Christ for liberation theologians? We are giving our particular kind of community a walled focus. We are blinding them one eye at a time by ghettoizing. We must build provinces by keeping our version of our stories parochial. We must let his story grow wide until it does not parochialize. Just as stories can provincialize, they may also globalize and awaken conscience. Christ himself becomes the model for the storyteller. Christ ultimately hung upon a cross, I believe, at least partly because he globalized in a province. Since God is global, every call to preach is a call to see over the boundaries, whether they be denominational boundaries or ethnic boundaries or mere geography. But seeing wide is liberation. Once we have seen widely, we cannot go back to the province and see our stories any longer as comfortable philosophies that shoehorn slipper us into stingy narrowness. There's a world out there, and the great gift of every preacher storyteller is to give his people, is to cause them to see widely in the world. I've often said that I would love Christ, if for no other reason, than he was able to take the none too cosmopolitan disciples and say, "Your comfortable Galilee is gone now. You are all stewards of the world. Therefore go, with all of your limitations, speaking in dull Aramaic accents in the crisp Latin ghettos of Rome. Tell the global truths. They are the only ones that matter." I so much like thinking of Peter, the Galilean fisherman who found himself captive 2,000 miles away from the sea, where a common carpenter had challenged him by telling him he was responsible for the world. Here is the paradox of world stories. They must be real within their provinces to be read by those of cosmic mind. The story Peter learned in Galilee must fit in the world of Roman senators and slaves. They must hold as much interest in the catacombs as they did along the sandy shores of Galilee. There in tiny, cozy settings, world stories must be heard one at a time and their application pulled together. The story, first, last, and always in any setting, is to be relational. But stories and relationship have one other thing in common. They happen. Stories which often mold and define communities, such as Christian stories, have a way of becoming predictable. The greatest of all possible challenges lies with the preacher. How does one tell the same old story every week without it garnering a quality of sameness? When one considers the worship services, it's perhaps a miracle that anyone ever comes at all. We keep telling the story over and over throughout all the West. Charismatics have done some good things. They have shown us the relational power of happening. I suspect that the early success of the charismatic movement among Episcopal and Lutheran churches, for instance, came because of an interest in liturgy. I suspect that the strong liturgy in those churches drew them to a more happening form of worship. Spontaneity builds relationship. Liturgy tends to isolate with high-sounding walls of elitist boredom. Pentecostals, on the other hand, will crush you to death in Pentecostal coils of koinonia. But in a day of virile loneliness, their churches have exploded in size, proving that most people would rather risk a little wildfire than no fire at all. Relationalism is a happening in worship, and it's Sunday Night Live. Heavy liturgy is elitist and causes us to think well of ourselves, but spontaneity is the soil of the Spirit, making the cold ones warm. I once spoke at an interdenominational mission rally in Costa Rica. The Baptist churches that I visited, along with other denominational churches, had pews with hymnals straight up and down in the racks. The charismatic churches, on the other hand, had almost no organization that I could measure. However, they were full of people, and mariachi players, and maracas, and tambourines, and things that we perhaps don't think are too liturgical or our style. But I'm beginning to understand what is the tremendous value of spontaneity in worship and service to the Lord. Several years ago, I spoke at one of our large Southern Baptist universities. Chapel, an exercise in abuse I hope never to repeat. Students set out trying to prove how obnoxious they could be by reading newspapers and loudly turning the pages. I flew from that kind of agonizing experience to Oral Roberts University to speak in chapel. 4,500 students came thronging into chapel. I'm not denying that they held their hands higher than I would have liked. I'm not even denying that my wife said she could hear little volleys of tongues here and there. But I don't have to tell you which congregation was most rapt in its attention and attended the gospel most readily. You see, life won't work without spontaneity. Stories told, cut the interest in two when they are told a second time. My children used to say to me, "Daddy, make up a story. Life happens, and stories concentrate themselves around those happenings." The exciting things about stories happening is that it's never predictable. The intrigue comes in waiting to see what happens. That draws like a magnet. It rivets our attention in the unfolding. It is the spirit of happening that wars against mundane predictability. Snoopy demonstrates that there is no use trying to exchange one form of predictability for another. In one of the Peanuts comic strips, Snoopy is shown on his doghouse typing a novel. He begins his story with the words, "It was a dark and stormy night." Snoopy always begins his stories with that phrase, "It was a dark and stormy night." But Lucy happened to come by to put in her 2 cents worth, and she said in her aggressive, blunt tone of voice, "You stupid dog. That's the dumbest thing I've ever read. Whoever would think of such a silly way to begin a story? Don't you know that all good stories begin once upon a time?" Lucy berated him and left him. In the last frame of the comic strip, Snoopy is starting over on his story, and this time he types, "Once upon a time, it was a dark and stormy night." It is the happening of transgression that makes a story. When a story sounds contrived, it walks with heavy boots, and there is no innate joy. When story comes so fast that it cannot be written down, it dances and a wondrous intrigue occurs. Pooh once testified, "Poetry and hums aren't things which you get, they're things which get you. And you can't, all you can do is go where they find you." And he finished his hum with this stanza, "Help, help and rescue," Piglet cried, and showed the others where to go. "Sing ho for Piglet, ho." And soon the door was opened wide, and we were both outside. "Sing ho for Piglet, ho, sing ho." "Yes," said Pooh, when he had sung it to himself 3 times. "It's come, different from what I thought it would, but it's come. And now I must go and sing it to Piglet." It is a matter of their coming that is unrehearsed and unforced. If it gets formal and demanding and austere, it will frighten and shame us into something hoity-toity. But Pooh's last line intrigues me. "It has come. And now I must go and sing it to Piglet." There's something musty in good inspired stories that must be told again and again. Years ago, I preached my sermons from a manuscript. I read them. And sometimes I fondled the cuteness so much that it distracted. Gradually, with pain, I came to see that sermons must not only be prepared but delivered with enough ease to convince each member of the congregation that I was having a personal conversation with them alone. So I changed my style and opted for extempore and unread sermons. In the spontaneity, a new rapport was born. Every good storyteller understands this. One of the things that occurs immediately in story is relationship. Emotion is the language of relationship. Small wonder, then, that we say, when we are told, describing a story, "How touching." We might wonder that we don't say of a story, "How audible," since stories would seem to be more heard than touched. Yet touching is the word we use. Touching emphasizes the sensual and the relational. Ashley Montague, in his Human Connection, defined the 4 distances in relationship. He talked about the public distances of 12 to 25 feet, the social distance in relationship, 4 to 12 feet. He talked about the personal as 18 inches to 4 feet. And then he talked about the intimate distance, 0 to 18 inches, the skin kind of distance. You see, that public distance may be okay for lecturing, but in the intimate distance, touching occurs. The preacher moves the audience toward himself with story until finally it would seem as though he's whispering in a very ear. That's one of the great things about confessional preaching. When the preacher has a confession, the distances close rapidly and they move up close to the preacher. To be honest, I have only listened to Jimmy Swaggart once in my life, 2 weeks ago. I had heard his public condemnation of Catholics, but 2 weeks ago I heard he was going to confess, and so I tuned in. I thought I would like his confession so much better than his condemnation, and sure enough, I did. He confessed. And as he confessed, he moved Baton Rouge closer and closer to Omaha until finally I couldn't get close enough to the TV to hear him whispering in my ear, begging my forgiveness. And interestingly, I forgave him right on the spot. So must you, by the way. Anyone who asks for our forgiveness must have it automatically. We may not be able to restore his credibility, but all of us can learn forgiveness even as we ourselves have been forgiven. Walt Whitman wrote the terms, "When I heard the learned astronomer." He said, "When I heard the learned astronomer and saw his proofs ranged in columns before me, how unsurmountable, how tired I became. Till rising and gliding out of the room, I wandered off by myself, and in the mystical moist night air, I looked up in perfect silence at the stars." Here is the emotive. I remember an ever old deacon saying in his long prayer, "Lord, hide our preacher behind the cross, so that people see only Jesus and him." I don't know how well the Lord answered that prayer, since I've never felt very hidden in the pulpit. I feel exposed and exhibitionist. But I think at the heart of its weekly prayer cliches was a very potent story feature. And that much I am in agreement with the deacon, and so is Whitman, that the best astronomers show us stars. They do not read us papers written about the stars. A storyteller which only tells us about dragons is not to be compared with a storyteller whose art erases himself. And finally, we feel the dragon breathing down our necks. I have back in Oklahoma heard of a number of evangelists, but one intrigued me most in my childhood. He had a brochure that appeared all over our town that said, 48 hours in hell. He had spent 48 hours in hell, said the brochure. He had died of what I can't recall, perhaps poor preaching. And then before his grieving widow could collect her first annuity board check, he had been mysteriously restored to life. I went to hear this living dead man whose former rigor mortis had now come to settle in his sermons. But there was a certain flair. There was a certain flair in his return from hell. He had a purple suit now and a song leader's haircut. He had a big tent filled with light bulbs and candle flies and mosquitoes. And sitting there, sphincters downward on the hardwood planks, we listened to his sermon, 48 Hours in Hell. He drew long and lurid pictures of his death experience. It took him nearly as long to preach on hell as he had consumed in his visit. His brother, Evangelist B, claimed that he had raised Evangelist A from the dead. Why, I wondered, it could not have been in the interest of American pulpit excellence. On the other hand, here and there among Oklahoma evangelists, I have heard an old parson preach, and sometimes in saucy defiance of grammar and construct. But in spite of his polarity to Shakespeare, I found myself enthralled, and as I listened, the storyteller did himself seem to be hidden behind the cross, and his story lived and danced in light. All churches at 11 a.m. on Sunday morning are a tribute to the relational power of story. For whatever congregational grudges there may be, however much any brother may hate any brother, while the story is being told, they all seem to move closer together. And for the first time in relationship with Christ is born, we feel better about each other in the presence of stories about Christ. We are fused into oneness. Emotion storms across our souls. Leo Buscaglia was moved at the conclusion for the first time he saw the Man of La Mancha. He stood in tears at the end of the performance, and I know his agony of soul, a great, great musical. A woman more concrete of face was sitting near him, and as she saw him crying, she turned to her husband to say, "Look, honey, that man is crying." Buscaglia seized upon the moment and really put on a show for the dry-eyed woman. He buried his head in his hands and wept loudly in Hollywood brokenness. And the woman sensed that her unemotional nature was being rebuked by someone who was willing to say and even oversay, "Emotion is the stuff of life. It is not shame, but glory." Not often have I seen people stand at the end of a sermon to say, "This story, this morning, has intersected my own life story. I weep in brokenness or in new relationships, or I simply sing in being one with the storyteller." When that has happened, I have wanted to lay aside all my seminary journals and say to God, "Make us one, God. Circumstances and the world will do all it can to divide us. But in the meantime, God, make us one. Fold us into warm togetherness and teach us that we are more alike than we thought we were before the story started."
Father, we know all the words of our faith. Teach us now the music, that we might sing your story with conviction and with power and with joy to your glory and our salvation.
Amen.